Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You may be seated.
Thank you, Nicole. Well, I'm Ryan, one of your pastors here at Neighborhood Church. If you're new, I'm glad you're here. Thanks for joining us. There have been a number of times in my life where I knew the right thing to do, and I just refused. Sometimes I justified myself into this choice as if my perspective on why my sin was reasonable was influential on what God thought of it. Other times I knowingly just rebelled, knowing what was right, but I wanted to do what was wrong. In such moments, I believed as Eve and Adam, as the serpent tempted them, that God was simply trying to rob me from that which would really make me happy. I do it all the time in seemingly small ways, speeding, having a bad attitude, engaging in inappropriate humor. I've lied, I've stolen, I've gossiped, I've coveted, I've committed adultery in my heart. I know firsthand the weight of sin and the desire to have the consequences of sin wiped away. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you feel the weight of sin, what it's like to bear that guilt and shame for doing what is wrong, doing what God has said you're not to do. If you consider yourself a child of God, a believer in the gospel of Jesus, then you have experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Our brokenness as humans is significant. Our sin is heinous. Born out of rebelliousness to God's authority, we refuse to live up to the standards he sets for us. Today, in the Psalms, we're going to consider a model for seeking God's mercy. In our sinful rebellion before him, Psalm 51 comes with a description that precedes the actual psalm, which gives a context for its inspiration. It tells us, in this case, a psalm of David when Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. A story being referenced here can be found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Depending on how familiar you are with your Bible, you may remember this. If not, let me provide a brief summary to you of the context. David was king. David goes for a stroll on the roof of his palace. David sees Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, bathing on her roof. And despite the fact that he knew that she was married, he invites her to the palace. It's not really a request, and he takes advantage of her. This resulted in pregnancy for Bathsheba, and so David invites Bathsheba's husband home from war where he was and says, hey, why don't you go spend some time with your wife and just see what happens? that he would be with her and believe that the conceived child was his. But Uriah was an upright man and didn't accept those terms. He wouldn't be with his wife while his men were out fighting a battle. He shared honor. So as an alternate plan, David has to come up with a solution. So David's solution is to send Uriah out into battle, into the fiercest parts of the battle. And he tells his commander, when the fighting is fiercest, withdraw the rest of the troops and leave Uriah out there. And they did so, and Uriah died. That was the plan. David then takes Bathsheba and marries her, kind of cover up the whole sham. It's your basic Hollywood soap opera story. And then, and what I believe is perhaps one of the most understated verses of the Bible, 2 Samuel 11:27, it says this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." That feels a little light, you know, and considering the situation, it feels a little light. So David sends a prophet, Nathan, God sends a prophet, Nathan, to David, and he tells David a story. He says, "I want to tell you a story about a man who had a bunch of sheep, a ton of sheep. He had beautiful sheep, lots of them. And there was this other man, and he had one sheep. It was all he could afford. It was just this one beautiful sheep, and he loved that sheep. But the man with a lot of sheep, he wanted to have a friend over, and they wanted to enjoy some lamb. And so he says, "I'm going to go take the one man's sheep, the man that had one sheep, and I'm going to kill and sacrifice that one so that me and my friend can share a meal." And David is just incensed. He's angry. How could he do that? He deserves to die. I demand that he pay back fourfold. He just gets livid about the situation. And then, in one of the coolest lines in Scripture, Nathan says to David, "You are the man." This is the inscription of Psalm 51. David writes this psalm in the moments, in the time after Nathan had confronted him with his sin, and he feels the weight of that sin. Will you pray with me as we begin? Father, I'm thankful that you inspired these words and the statements and the sentiments in David's heart as he wrote this psalm. I'm thankful for all that we can learn in the psalm about you. God, help us to rightly apply what we read to our own lives and to our relationship with you. Help us to grow as a people who walk faithfully to all that you say is good and right. Help us, God, to appreciate your abundant mercy. Give us eyes to see what you are doing in our world and cause our lips to praise your name today and forevermore. Amen. So David writes this psalm directly after he had been confronted by Nathan, or at least he's writing it from the voice of his feelings and thoughts after that moment. It's a highly emotional psalm. You can sense that it's dripping with feeling. David's in his feels as he writes this psalm. He feels the weight of his sin, and he longs for restoration, forgiveness. It's a psalm about repentance. It tells us the right place to start when we have sinned, and it anticipates a finish that's only possible by God's grace. I've discovered in my time with people that a lot of people fit into one of two extremes when they think about their sin. Some people obsess about their sin. They think about it too much. Once the grace of God and repentance has happened and God, we're depending on forgiveness in Christ, they can't let it go. They still obsess about it as if they weren't forgiven by God, as if there was something about them that just didn't quite meet what God provided through Jesus. And then there's another group of people. Scripture describes this as the sin that grace may abound. They don't really think too much about their sin. They got Jesus. Who cares about that? As if it weren't weighty and grievous and causing our God to grieve when we sin, despite the fact that we have Christ. Some overemphasizing sin and some underemphasizing it. I believe as we come to Psalm 51, we're given a beautiful model of understanding the weightiness of sin and our desperate need to cry out to God for restoration and to celebrate that restoration through testimony and praise. If you're looking for a complimentary psalm to this one, you'll find in Psalm 32, David sort of has his after praise of forgiveness. It's a good little reading for later. Write it down somewhere. Go check it out. Psalm 51 offers us, however, a front row seat to a heart that's in pursuit of mercy. So if you are in pursuit of mercy, there may be a lot to learn here. While we can certainly overvalue our feelings, allowing them to run our decision-making apart from logical reason, and worse yet, the biblical foundation of what is true, we can also undervalue the necessity of our emotions. As I read God's word, I'm impressed with how he commands our affections and our desires. He desires certain responses from our hearts. This psalm speaks of a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants. I invite you to engage in the pursuit of God's mercy, not only through intellectual understanding, but also through the engagement of your hearts. The first two verses in the psalm make it clear what David is after. David is asking the Lord for mercy. And he builds his appeal for mercy on the foundation of the character of God. God has two characteristics in which he builds his appeal for mercy. One is that he's steadfast in his love for his people. And the second is that he is abundant in his mercy. God loves us. God loves his children. If you start in Genesis and you end in Revelation, you will find a testimony of God faithfully loving his children, page after page after page, despite the fact that we don't faithfully love him back. David, knowing the faithful love of God, says, "Will you show me mercy? Will you bring mercy into my life?" Mercy can be understood as not getting what we do deserve. In the case of David, we will see in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah that he deserves judgment. He deserves the removal of God's Spirit, the removal of God's blessing. Ultimately, he deserves death. He himself described death as the right punishment when he spoke with the prophet Nathan. But David also knows that throughout time, God has shown himself to be abundantly merciful. That's part of God's character. He's not just occasionally merciful. We're not playing the God lotto or spinning the wheel of fortune to find out, oh, will God be merciful today? God is abundantly merciful. Part of his character is to pour out mercy on his people. He's not miserly. He's faithful in his love. David holds on to this as the foundation of his hope as he pursues the mercy of God. And one of the first things he models to us as a heart in pursuit of mercy is that he feels the magnitude of his sin. In verse 3, David says, "I know my transgressions." David acknowledges that he is aware that the choices he made crossed a boundary God set. God said, "Don't commit adultery." David ignored God. God said, "Don't murder." David, in desperation to hide his sin, rejected God's commands. In recovery, the first step we must arrive at is admitting that we have an unmanageable problem. David acknowledges he has an unmanageable relationship with sin. He has transgressed God's law. He has broken what God has said. Nathan's story accomplished its purpose. David knew just how horrible this thing that he had done was. In fact, at the end of verse 3, it says, "My sin is ever before me." Have you ever experienced that? My sin is ever before me. You know, sometimes God convicts me and I'm quick to repent. I'd love to tell you that that's how it always works. But there are other times in which God is bringing conviction into my life and I don't want to change or I don't want to admit it. My pride, my stubbornness, my hard-heartedness get in the way. And that Holy Spirit, he chases me down like a train. So I can understand when David says here, my sin is ever before me, how he is keenly aware of what has happened and how it is this burden, this pursuit of him. He feels the magnitude of his sin. Now, David could have done what so many of us do. He could have played the blame game, right? You don't play the blame game with your sin, do you? Pushing it off on other people like Adam and Eve. The wife you gave me made me do it. What was Bathsheba doing on that roof naked? What was she doing up there? Why was that in view? Why didn't she put up a wall? It's Bathsheba's fault. Why? It's Uriah's fault. Why doesn't he do what his king tells him to do? I told him to go home, be with his wife. Why doesn't he do it? What he says? Maybe he got into the justifying situation of, well, I'm a king. Those rules are kind of, they're meant for other people, not for me. My circumstances are unique, and therefore the application of God's rules to me are unique. You realize I'm not talking about David, right? I'm talking about us and how we blame our sin rather than own it, rather than admit the magnitude of what we have done before God. David confesses his sin before God. In our pursuit of mercy, we must admit our sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's something that David says in verse 4 that, you know when your dog looks at you like they don't understand something, like they tilt their head to the side at like 45 degrees, what are you doing? I read verse 4, and that's what happens to me. It says, before you and you alone, God, have I sinned. Who wants to make the list longer than that? I have a couple of names I would like to add to the list. I think they would gain some support. Right? Like a teacher in a classroom. You know when a teacher says something in a classroom, you're like, I would like to ask a question. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? I feel like Uriah, definitely, right? I mean, definitely. What is he talking about here in verse 4? Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 18, 15 that we can sin against one another. Luke 17, 3 through 4, Ephesians 4, 32, Colossians 3, 13, they all prescribe the need to forgive our brothers when they sin against us and seek forgiveness. So what do we make of what David's saying here? If it's possible to sin against one another, clearly David has. And yet most commentators agree David's making a somewhat relative argument here. He's not saying, I haven't necessarily done this. He's saying, God, it was your line. It was your rule. It was your law. It was your definition of right or wrong that I crossed. You alone have the ability to righteously judge me for what I've done. Against you have I sinned. Against you, your rules, have I crossed that line. David freely admits what most people in our culture struggle to understand. God is completely justified to punish David for his sin. You see, we like to believe in a just God. Our God is just, but we want to follow it immediately with this statement, but don't worry, it'll be okay because we got Jesus, so don't really worry about it. God can absolutely 100% demand your life for your sin. And David understood that. When he comes and he asks God for his mercy and he talks about the line that he transgressed, he says, you could demand my life, and it would be righteous. You would be right to do it. I don't go to a judge after I've murdered someone and say, you put me in jail? That's not right. I go, yeah, that's exactly what I deserve. But it's not very popular in our culture for God to be able to punish us by death for our sin. But what does Scripture say? The wages of sin is death. That's what the Word of God says. And yet we walk around and we choose to sin as if it had no weightiness. In verses 5 and 6, David reflects on his own brokenness and how it's rooted into original sin. David's not blaming his mother or describing some scenario in which he was conceived that was immoral. He's talking about how original sin came into his life. It's not an excuse on his part. He's not blaming, well, I wouldn't have done this if that. He's saying the problem isn't just a moment on the roof. The problem is there's something inside of me deeply rooted that is broken. As I was conceived, I had this relationship with sin that was broken. He's trying to more accurately describe his problem. Paul says in Romans 5, starting up in verse 12, but culminating in verse 19 that I'll read for you. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that is Adam, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous, Jesus. David knew something was broken inside of him and that all of humanity needed fixing. We need Jesus. In verse 6, he references the need for God to transform him from the inside out. Ezekiel says, God will remove our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. David is asking God to do this kind of work in his life. Change me from the inside out. Change my heart. Deal with this original sin problem I have so that next time I get up on the roof, I don't do what is wrong, I do what is right. In these verses, David knows the magnitude of his sin. He owns the actions of his rebellion. He admits the righteousness of God to hold him liable for his transgression. He even understands that underlying issue. He sees what needs repair, and it's more than just a little additional self-control. David confesses and feels the weight of his sin and his brokenness before the Lord. In order for us to cry out to mercy for God, from God, we need to see what David sees. We need to understand what in us is broken and that it needs repair. Not just a little band-aid. It needs a reconstructive surgery. This leads us to the next behavior that David models in his heart of pursuing mercy. He cries out for God's gracious restoration. David sees himself as stained by the filth of sin. Back in verse 2, he cried out for God to wash him, to cleanse him from his sin. In verses 7 through 12, David describes very poetically how he wants God to cleanse him. In Scripture, you find this theme that kind of repeats about spotlessness and blemished. It was often involved in the sacrificial system of Israel, where they would come and bring an offering before the Lord, and that offering needed to be spotless, without blemish. It needed to be holy and set apart, the best of the best, because God demands from his people holiness. He demands us being blemishless. In fact, I'm reminded of Isaiah in chapter 6. He goes before the Lord. He sees himself and who he is before the Lord. He says, "Woe, I am a man of unclean lips." So the angel comes down with a hot coal and purifies his lips that he might be holy, set apart, blemishless, spotless before the Lord. When God is described as holy, he is being set apart from that which is common. There's a significant connection between the holiness of our God and his requirement for us to be without blemish. We, as a blemished people, are in desperate need of God's gracious restoration. We need to be purified. We need to be cleansed. In verse 7, David says, "Purge me with hyssop." So hyssop is a branch of a tree, but its context in a lot of Old Testament passages is they would use it to cleanse things. It was part of the ceremony. Sometimes they would dip it in water and cleanse things. Sometimes they would dip it in blood and cleanse things. How many of you, blood's a typical cleaning chemical at your house? Everybody using that? picking it up in spray bottles at the store and stuff? No, there is a foreshadow here, is there not? There's a foreshadow on the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament that we need a shedding of blood for the purification of sins. Where are we going with that? We're going to Jesus. David says, what you've done in those other situations, what you've done before to clean with hyssop and with the water and with the blood, do that in me. How many of you have woken up on a morning, probably not here because we don't have too many mornings like that here, but you've been maybe out into the foothills and the mountains and you've woken up to just this beautiful layer of snow. You know, when you wake up, I'm not talking about after the kids have been out in it making the tracks and the snowmen. That's a different kind of cool. But I mean like when it's just quiet and there's a perfect blanket of white. David draws on that imagery and he says, God, take my filth. Make me whiter than snow. Make me pure. In verse 8, he describes his desire for a transition from where he is to where he longs to be. He talks about his bones being broken. This is that brokenness of his heart over his sin, that the words of Nathan after he spoke them, the way that broke him. I don't know how many people in here would struggle with depression. But there's a certain thing about grief and depression that causes us to be deadened to the joy and laughter and goodness around us. It's like a wall you can't break through to access. And David describes that here. He says, oh God, in my brokenness, in my broken state, would you restore to me the ability to hear joy and gladness? Will you save me from my state? Each of these lines is so rich with emotion. When you stop and think about what David is feeling, he has a genuine despair, and he is crying out to God for freedom. David longs to be freed from the prison of his sinfulness. In verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. Remove the filth, O God, remove the filth. Verse 10, David asks God to give him a clean heart, to renew a right spirit in him. Remember those previous comments rooted in verse 5. We need God to do something from the inside of us out. There are so many clues in Psalm 51 that we need more than just righteous behavior. More than just a little more self-control. David understood the desperation of what he needed. He didn't put the words Jesus in the psalm, but it cries out, God, I need something that will work. Give me Jesus. Verse 11 was kind of curious to me at first. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why is that weird? Anybody have an idea why that's weird? We're in the Old Testament, right? Do you guys remember what Jesus said before he left? It's better for you that I go so that the Helper can come. The Helper was the Paraclete. The Helper was the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, one of the reasons he said he had to go was that the Holy Spirit could come, so that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells his people. But this is 1,000 years before that. This is some significant time. What's the Holy Spirit doing in David? And what does it have to do with what he's asking God? Well, remember Israel, they rejected. They said, we want a king, we want a king, we want to be like everybody else. That's what happened in Israel. And so God picked Saul. And if you go back and read the story, as he went and picked Saul, the Spirit of God came into Saul. And God had given him his blessing and his presence. And Saul operated in that until Saul made some choices that crossed God's line. And you know what God did? He took his spirit out of Saul and he placed it in David. And actually, it says a little bit further than that, he sent a spirit to torment Saul. I'll let you work that out in your theology a little later. We're not going to cover that today. David knew that God gives his spirit to the kings and that he had a spirit and that God could just as easily take it away. And he says, God, please do not take your spirit from me. Please do not do to me what you did to Saul when Saul did to you what I did to you. He asks God for mercy. In verse 12, David asks God to restore to him the joy of his salvation, to give him a willing spirit. David so longs for what Jesus does. Can you see it? I don't think I saw it as well in Psalm 51 before I prepared for this message, but I see it all over it. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 tells us that God answers David's request through Jesus. Here's what it says. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Later in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of Old Testament saints having greeted the promise of God from afar. They anticipated God fulfilling his promise to restore his people. Jesus and the gospel is the culmination of that promise. They had greeted that from afar. David was greeting it from afar as he repents. Oh God, do something. Create in me a new heart. Clean me. Purify me. Take away this sin. Change my relationship with it. David cries out for restoration. God sends Jesus for exactly that purpose. I don't know how many of you guys are sacrificing animals at your house, but you don't have to do that anymore. Right? Why? Because a perfect, spotless lamb took the place of all that. You don't have to feel about your sin the way David felt about his sin. I mean, you've got to start there, but you don't have to finish there because you know the promise of God. You know what happens through Christ. God, through Christ, gives his spirit not only to kings, not only to prophets, but to all who repent and believe in his name. He transforms dead hearts into vibrant hearts that continually grow in the likeness of Christ. His spirit indwelling us produces the kind of fruit that David longs for in this psalm. Jesus is what David was looking for. The final model that David gives us in this psalm is a heart in pursuit of mercy is eager to share the testimony of God's goodness. David stands ready for God once again, to demonstrate his steadfast love and his abundant mercy. And when he does, David is ready to tell the world. I believe that's in part why he asks, take not your spirit from me. Take not your presence from me. I want to be a king who tells the world how awesome you are. Please don't take that away from me. David isn't attempting to leverage God in verse 13. God, if you forgive me, then I'll tell people because how could you do it without me? He understood how Saul had the blessing of God and had it removed, and he went and found some young guy, some shepherd with a sling and the least of all his brothers and said, I can make him king. And he could make any one of us king because it wasn't about who they were. It was about who God is. David longs to remain king, not because he's worthy or because God needs him, but because he wants to be a part of the process. He wants to testify to the goodness of God. Let me tell people what it looks like. How many of you, if you took advantage of a woman and then murdered their husband, would write a song about it so all Israel could sing it? We hide our sin, don't we? Oh, I go to church, but I don't sin.
I believe in Jesus, but there's not much going on here in terms of sin. I hide that from all of you guys, right? David says, no, I want you to know who I was and what I did, because it's really not about me. It's about the God who cleansed me from who I was and what I did. And that's what the church should be about. We should be about telling people that we're broken and that he cleans us up. I don't like to cry. In verse 14, David says, save me from my blood guiltiness, O God. You know the consequence for taking someone's life was death? He deserved death. Save me from my blood guiltiness, O God. Do you know what you deserve? The wages of sin is death. You deserve death. And we cry out like David does, save me from my blood guiltiness, O God. In verses 16 and 17, David rephrases what he has already demonstrated throughout this psalm. God is not all that interested in your rote obedience. Yeah, should you obey? Absolutely. But God is not looking for you to sacrifice animals. God is looking for a broken and contrite heart. God is looking for how you feel about your sin. He's not looking for you to show up to church 50 out of 52 weeks a year. He's not looking for you to read your Bible 30 minutes out of every day. Will those things bless you? Are they part of the things that God intends for you? Absolutely. I'm not telling you not to do those things. I'm just telling you, that's not what God wants. He wants your heart to be broken over sin. He wants you to long to do a new creative work in him, in you. You know what I mean. Going through the motions does not move the heart of God. I think what David describes in the final verses of chapter 51, I think they're metaphorical, first of all. They're a little confusing to commentators, but I think they're metaphorical. I think they're talking about the temple, the people of God, what God can do through his temple. That's you. Restore the people and see what you can do, what your people do, how you get glorified, how your name gets praised. Then they would be able to offer meaningful sacrifices. You would be able to offer meaningful sacrifices because God has created in you a new heart. God, through Nathan, woke David up to his sin. Can you see your sin? Have you cried out to God for restoration? And if he has restored you, are you out there testifying to what he has done? Let's sing.